Please open your Bible to Psalm 46 for our Old Covenant reading. Psalm 46 extols in Old Testament language the blessing of being citizens of the city of God. Really, in Philippians, that will be our very meditation and main theme, being citizens of the heavenly city, Zion. So let us read in Old Testament terminology these great blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Psalm 46. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. Selah. And now for our new covenant reading, please turn to our sermon text this morning, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We begin our reading in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And thus far this reading of God's holy word. Well, the early church father Augustine wrote his famous book, The City of God, after the sack of Rome took place in 410 A.D., The big question of the day was this: how is this fall of Rome going to impact the church? And many felt it spelt disaster. And it was in this chaotic situation that Augustine wrote his great work, The City of God. And in this great work, he distinguished between two cities, the city of God and the city of man. The first, that is the city of God, is characterized chiefly by the love of God. The second, that is the city of man, is characterized chiefly by love of oneself. The city of God will be characterized by harmony, peace, mutual edification and fellowship. The city of man will be characterized by war and division. Exactly what they were seeing in the Roman Empire at that time. Of course, Augustine, also being a very firm believer in the sovereignty of God, saw both of these cities as coming under the divine eternal decree. The city of man is that worldly system which is spoken of in the book of Revelation and symbolized as Babylon, and is thus destined by God to pass away and to perish and to be destroyed. And certainly, how foolhardy would it be to trust in any human institution to bring about true peace and harmony? But God in history also has decreed and has been building a new city, a spiritual city, the city of Zion, the church of Jesus Christ. And ever since the day of Noah, God has been preserving indeed this city of man, this world, as a stage, as it were, by which God's redemptive grace might unfold and be realized. God maintains the world by his common grace. And so, brothers and sisters, it's in this way that we as God's people are to understand God's purpose in the world and our callings as Christians today. As Christians, we have this dual citizenship. We live in an earthly city, perhaps in Hudson, New Hampshire, or perhaps in Cambridge. I can't get them all today, but you know where you live. You live in an earthly city, yes, but this is to be lived in the light of your citizenship in the heavenly city. We realize that though there are many blessings that God pours out upon both the good and the evil by his common grace, that nevertheless, listen carefully, this present world is not the promised land. This present world is not the promised land. We are what the book of Hebrews calls us, exiles, pilgrims, strangers in a strange land. We look forward to a better, that is a heavenly country. Indeed, even now our heavenly citizenship is a present reality, the fullness of which awaits when Christ Jesus comes a second time. Well, the question then comes, how can this forward perspective, or better yet, this upward perspective to heaven, how can that affect and transform our present lives as his people on earth today? And that brings us to the text before us. The key thought of this whole entire passage focuses on one particular word. One particular word. And that word is citizenship. Verse 20. The Greek word being polituma. It's taken from the shorter Greek word polis, which means in the Greek city, where we get our word metropolis. You might also see the word politics in that word as well. Now, today, of course, we have politics on different levels. We have it on the national level. We have politics on the state level. We have it on the city level. But in the days in which Philippians was written, the main political unit was the polis, the city state. Your rights as a citizen weren't dependent upon your residence in a particular nation or empire, but rather your residency in the city-state, the polis. So citizenship then spoke of one's identity, spoke of one's rights, spoke of one's privileges and obligations. Now, obviously, the Philippians were residents of the city of Philippi. You're citizens of the cities in which you live as well. But Paul's big point here is that your main citizenship, your chief citizenship, is in heaven, is in heaven. And what Paul does here for you is he takes this theme of citizenship and he sets up a contrast. He sets a contrast between the two differing guides of the two cities and also the two different lifestyles that you're to live out as a pattern. And the apostle is going to see these as indications of where you and I have our true home. So first, the passage speaks of choosing the right guide. And that's verses 17 through 19. And he begins, first of all, with the ones to imitate. Look at verse 17 with me. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. Now, of course, walking in Christ is something that can only be done by God's empowerment. Paul's words here, however, show us that our walk in Jesus Christ can be fostered and cultivated by observing the examples of others, seeking to imitate them, to follow their example, people like the Apostle Paul. You're to imitate Paul in his thinking and in his doing, in the goal of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul has actually given numerous indications throughout the epistle of what following his example means. Properly responding to suffering, having the servant mindset of Jesus Christ, and so on. But what's especially important to see here in this exhortation is that it is given not simply to individuals, but to brothers. It's a group endeavor. Brethren do this. And the word order in the Greek really showcases this emphasis. Now, I'm going to do something that might seem a bit wooden and stiff, but I'm going to give you a very wooden, stiff translation of what the Greek would read in terms of its order. Co-mimics of me become brothers. I don't think any of your versions say that. I realize we have different translations out there, but I'm willing to guess that none of them says that. But that's actually the wording, the order of the Greek. That's the emphasis. We're to copy Paul together as the church. Paul has shown us Timothy. Paul has shown us Epaphroditus as examples. Now he shows himself. Watch me. Watch me as an example, and you will see in my example what it means to lay hold of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who has already laid hold of me, and thus imitate me insofar as I imitate Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what Paul's saying here is that we don't fully learn the gospel until we see it lived out in flesh and blood Christians around us. And that's why the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the fellowship of other Christians, of others whom the Spirit is indwelling and blessing. Cannot be separated. Our lives are meant to exhibit the power of the gospel, Jesus Christ, to other Christians and to other unbelievers as well, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our work situations. You know, I think we can all agree of the power that influence has about us. We might not even know it, but our minds are constantly processing the words that come into our experience. And we're being molded by examples of others, even sometimes unwittingly. Paul doesn't deny that reality, but what he does here is he capitalizes upon it. He's saying that since this is the case, surround yourself, follow those who exhibit the mind of Jesus Christ. Don't be passive about this. Be deliberate in your intentions. Take on an active role. Mark out, follow those people who manifest Christ-likeness in the way they respond and interact to others. How they respond to suffering, how they make it their chief and driving goal to know Jesus Christ, to press forward to that ultimate goal. Those who exhibit humility and godly maturity, the very characteristics of which Paul has been speaking in this chapter. Those who reflect the King of Kings, the suffering servant Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly. Mark those people out. seek to be discipled them. Walk like them. Follow them. The Bible speaks much of the Christian walk. In a nutshell, walk is used as a metaphor for the way in which you approach life on a daily basis. What does Paul want to see in your walk as you live your life out before others? He wants you to remember what he's just said a few verses before. He wants to see you resting in Jesus Christ as your sole righteousness. He wants your full assurance and your full hope to be placed in Christ's righteousness, what he's already done for you, what he has already laid hold of for you. He wants to see your gaze and your purpose, which drives you fixed forward toward pressing toward the finish line of the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants your life to be lived out in that glorious anticipation. That's what he wants to see. That's the example he sets before us. But you see, not only does Paul speak here of the guides we're to imitate, but he also does address the guides we're to avoid. Look now at verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." But Paul's no idiot. He knows that we as Christians are surrounded by a garden variety of influences and examples, ready to mold us, ready to lead us down opposing paths to the one the apostle has just circumscribed for us, one which will lead ultimately to destruction and utter ruin. He says here that these particular false guides were walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the key. You are to ask, what do you think of the cross of Christ? What is your view of the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross of Christ is the only thing that gives us forgiveness. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Christ Jesus' death on the cross is what secures your redemption. Whenever that truth is not proclaimed or believed, there's an enemy in the midst. Now, Paul also says of these false guides that their God is their belly. Now, the Greek word for belly here is referring more to our physical belly, so it certainly includes that. It's rather speaking more broadly of our fleshly and sensual appetites. And these evil guides are those who are marked out in their walk by a lifestyle that's not characterized by self-denial, but rather centered on indulging one's fleshly appetites, filling the belly. Now, that undeniable principle here that we're going to see emerging is that a person's happiness, listen carefully, is gauged by what they're most desperate to consume. A person's happiness is gauged by what they're most desperate to consume. We all know the phrase, "go for all the gusto you can get." And that would sum up, I think, Paul's description here of belly idolatry. Paul says their minds are set on earthly things. Their ambition and their drive is focused on storing for themselves things of the earth, whether that be in the form of money or prestige or power or all three of those things. Now, that being said, there is an opposite error. There's an opposite error that connects holiness simply with what you refuse to consume, failing to see that there are indeed earthly blessings which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And of course, I just quoted the Apostle Paul there, didn't I? 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. But both hedonism, which is pleasure as the ultimate good, and asceticism, which is abstinence as the ultimate good, both those ideologies are utterly opposed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Rather, they are man-centered alternatives to trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul issues then this caution. What is the end of these people? He says destruction. The very things they glory and boast in ultimately will bring them shame and ruin. Brothers and sisters, what lesson is there for you here this morning? It's that you must follow the right kind of guides, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the example of those in whom the mind of Jesus Christ is being produced. Walk in their footsteps on the road that is leading to an entirely different city, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the first implication here, brothers and sisters, is that the implications of heavenly realities, namely, as we live our life in earthly cities, is to choose the right guides. But the second point that Paul makes is that it must also be living out our true citizenship. And for that, I would like you to look at verse 20. Please look there with me. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." How do you live as citizens of heaven? First, you do this by waiting on your glorious Savior and Lord. Look at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. Paul is not advocating an escapism from the world. No, rather, he's calling you to nurture such a Christ-centered mindset, such a view of the beauty of Jesus Christ, that this view is what permeates your life and your activities and your relationships right now in this present world, on this planet, because Christ Jesus is your King, granting you heavenly citizenship because you have these enormous blessings and status in the city of Zion, because he's coming again to take you with him. You're going to be with him. You're humbled. You're thankful because of this. Because of this, you're eager to reach out to others, to share Christ to them rather than to be served. You're quick to forgive, even as you have been forgiven. But Paul draws one last element here. "For even as we wait upon our glorious Savior and Lord, we do so also, secondly, by eyeing our own glorious future." And that's verse 21, which says that this same Jesus will transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Lord, take me home. Take me right now. That's wonderful. You already enjoy so much in Christ Jesus right now, and how much we all take it for granted. You know, we've been delivered from our sin, past, present, and future. We have been delivered from the very wrath of God which hung upon us. How we take that for granted. But that's not all. Paul assures us here that when Jesus comes again, he is going to rescue us from all the harmful and poisonous effects of both our sin and the sins of others. He's going to take our iniquity-stricken, groaning bodies, and I know I can appeal to your groaning bodies after all this snow we've been having, with the shoveling and the sore backs and the popping of ibuprofen pills. I can appeal to that. And Jesus Christ is going to lift you up from the dead, according to this text, giving you new life in immortality, conformed after the likeness of his own glorious body. No more colds, no more headaches, no more depression. Good riddance. No more sore backs, no more stomach aches or flus or cancer. No senility, no heart attacks. All gone forever. Good riddance. And the best of all, no more sin nature. No more sin nature. No more evil desires. No more vulnerability to temptation and sin. You'll be, in soul and body, perfectly formatted for an eternity spent with your Savior in the lasting enjoyment of your heavenly citizenship. What a glorious thing to think about. And brothers and sisters, what's the application of this for you today? Well, of course, if you have any doubt as to where your true citizenship is, if you've doubted as to whether you fully placed and committed your life and your heart into the hands of Jesus Christ, if you're weary of trying to find satisfaction and refuge in the fading pleasures of this world, if you're tired of that, if you've now been convinced that there's a hope beyond this world in heaven, above the mere sinful distractions which a few more years of earthly life can offer, then this passage would be a summons for you to trust in Jesus Christ, to make sure that you are a citizen of heaven right now, right away. The enemies of the cross, whose vision doesn't go beyond the grave, will truly have a ruinous and a sad close. The text tells us this. But this cross, which shows us the punishment that we all deserve, it's this same cross which shows the amazing mercy of God in the death of Jesus Christ, which he did not deserve. And this Christ promises that if you but repent of your sins and put your trust in him, he will make you a citizen of that heavenly city, even as you live as pilgrims and sojourners in the city of man. And he provides you not only with his Holy Spirit, but he provides you with faithful examples along the path to help you along the way as you seek to live for those things which truly last. And then you can pray that you too, perhaps, might be used as a Christ-like example to others along the way who are treading the same path to celestial glory. And that is the application, that is God's word for you this morning. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, in the midst of all our distractions and our heartaches and our trials and our tribulations, how we take comfort in a Christ who has already lifted us up from the worst pit imaginable, and who has set eternity in our hearts, who has set before us the hope of eternal glory, who even now has assured us of our citizenship in that heavenly kingdom. Oh, Father, help us to live as citizens of that kingdom. Help us, oh, Father, indeed, to search out the right kind of examples, to follow those people as they follow Jesus Christ. May we be discipled by them. May we also live out our true citizenship. We pray, Father, help us. Provide your Holy Spirit to us. Work in us, we pray. Give us this vision for the new year, where we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord and King. Amen.